All right, will you turn in your Bibles, please, for a message today to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Working our way through this book. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 23 through 33. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 33. And again, I'm going to ask you, I know you're going to feel like you're doing calisthenics here, but I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Please stand as we read. Excuse me. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 through 33. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Verse 29, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. You may be seated. Thank you. I'd like to begin today this message with five words. Five of the most important words in all of Scripture. In the first five words of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. In the beginning, God created, right? Almighty God, the God whom we serve, is the sovereign Lord. He is the one who alone has complete dominion over the universe and all that it contains, and that includes man. That includes you and me. And God, our sovereign Lord and the author of everything, created all things according to his good pleasure. And for the purpose of manifesting or putting on full display his glory. Okay? And it's of utmost importance that we fully understand this because manifesting the glory of God is the chief end of man. In other words, it is our purpose as mankind, to glorify Almighty God, the Creator. That's why we exist. And the central theme, the central message of Scripture, which is for all believers of all times, is summarized in verse 31 of this passage. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? Folks, that is our purpose in life. And that is our obligation as God's created beings. But more importantly, that is our privilege. It's our privilege as God's redeemed people, right? But there's a problem that man has encountered, a problem which prevents him from fulfilling his obligation to glorify his Creator God, and that problem is a little three-letter word called sin. As a matter of fact, because of sin, man has lost the ability to even understand his purpose for existence. Right? And Paul mentioned this back in 1 Corinthians 2:14, which we looked at. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Right? But the truth is, folks, just because man has lost the moral ability to do or to choose the things of God, or even to understand those things, God will still be glorified in and through him. For example, when God sovereignly chooses to regenerate a person's spiritually dead soul, to resurrect it to spiritual life, giving them the overwhelming desire within to, by faith in Jesus Christ, repent of sin and surrender their life wholeheartedly to the will of their loving Heavenly Father. God's glory is manifest through His perfections, such as love and grace and mercy and compassion, just to name a few. And on the flip side, when God hardens sinful man's heart by allowing him to remain in his state of condemnation, right? He doesn't create evil in his heart. He doesn't need to create evil. There's already evil in their heart. So when it says God hardens their heart, what it's saying is that he just leaves them, gives them what their heart desires. When God does that, when he hardens them, which is a result of their sin, and which man completely deserves and in fact desires, God's glory is manifest through his holy attributes of righteousness and justice and holy wrath. So God is glorified either way. Now the fact that it is the sovereign will of the Lord to manifest his glory in some vessels by showing his mercy, grace, and love toward them, while in other vessels by showing his justice, righteousness, and holy wrath through their eternal punishment, that's a hard teaching to accept for many. Why? Because they don't think it's fair. It's not fair that God would show his mercy, grace, and love and manifest his glory through those attributes in some and not others. But the truth is, folks, first of all, man is not the sovereign God. God is. Which means that God alone is the one who determines fairness. And realistically, when man talks about fairness with regards to God's election of man unto salvation, what he's really talking about is equality. Right? That's not equal. Man thinks that everyone should be treated equal. God must treat everyone equal, especially when it comes to blessing. Of course, if one is blessed, then all should be blessed. If one has the opportunity to trust Christ as Savior, then everyone should have the opportunity to trust Christ as Savior. And the truth is, everyone does have the opportunity to repent and submit to the Lordship of Christ for eternal salvation, but not everyone has the ability to do so. Only those whom God has sovereignly chosen to grant that ability. Only they can repent and trust Christ as Lord and Savior. And here's the point of all this. They are the only ones who have the ability to glorify God with their life. Folks, the sovereign creator God of the universe, who has a sovereign will for each and every person, a good and perfect will, that has been predetermined from eternity past, we've seen this all throughout Scripture, he is under no obligation to treat everyone equally. Right? He is under absolutely no obligation to treat everyone equally. And a great example of this sovereign divine prerogative is found in Exodus 14, where God's glory was manifest through the predetermined destruction of Pharaoh and all of his army and his chariots and his horsemen. We see that in Exodus 14, 17. As a matter of fact, God's message to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, 16 was this: "For this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Folks, Pharaoh, because of the fact of his sinful desire for self-glorification, it's what Pharaoh wanted, he was unable to glorify God with his life. And the truth is, again, Pharaoh did not want to glorify God with his life. Right? And God, according to his good pleasure, according to his decretive will, God gave Pharaoh exactly what his heart desired. That's what God does. He gives us exactly what our hearts desire. The sinful man's heart desires to reject him. But the person that he chooses to transform the desire of their heart, they desire to trust him as Lord and Savior. But either way, God gives us exactly what our hearts desire. He gave Pharaoh what his heart desired, a life separated from his Creator, which ultimately led to eternal death and destruction. Right? God did not have to create evil in Pharaoh's heart. It was already there. Like every other human being who has ever walked the face of this planet, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, Pharaoh was born in sin. He didn't start in a morally neutral or innocent state And then God made him go to the dark side. God created evil. That's not how it worked. Nobody is born in a morally neutral or innocent state. Since the fall of Adam, all are or all have been born in a state of sin, fully deserving of eternal condemnation and destruction. Psalm 51:5. In sin, my mother conceived me. Right? That doesn't mean it was conceived in a sinful way, but that means that the psalmist is acknowledging the fact that he's sinful from conception. Right? Pharaoh was no different. He lacked the ability to manifest God's glory through a life of obedience to God. But again, it was not God's will from eternity past that he be glorified by Pharaoh's life, but rather by his destruction. So Pharaoh was a vessel created for dishonor. You can find that in Romans 9, verses 21 and 22. And again, I know this is a hard teaching for many people. And some may turn away from it. As a matter of fact, and this is comforting when you have to teach on this, in John chapter 6, we see many of those who followed Christ. After he taught this same truth, they chose not to accept it and to turn away from him. But the point is that God will be glorified no matter what. He is glorified in his wrath against the unredeemed soul who, because of their heart's desire to do so, refuses to repent of sin and turn to Christ. And he is glorified by the faithful lives of those whose spirit he has so graciously chosen to regenerate and cause by faith to trust him as a master and savior. And you go, what do you mean cause to trust him? Well, Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man you choose, speaking to the Lord. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. As it says in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's our purpose, to glorify God. Now, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verses 23 through 30, we see the Apostle Paul giving some basic godly principles here for how to properly use Christian liberty to manifest the glory of God. And he begins in verse 23 by saying, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Now, the question had apparently been asked, if a person who is in Christ has been invited to dine or to eat with an unbeliever, and that unbeliever has prepared meat that has been previously sacrificed to idols, is it okay to eat that meat? And Paul here says, he takes the opportunity really to use this question to drive home his first godly principle that edification trumps self-gratification. Edification trumps self-gratification. In other words, the edifying or the building up of others is more important than a Christian's freedom to live as they desire. Paul says, all things are lawful. In other words, they're not strictly forbidden in Scripture. And his use of this phrase obviously has to do with those questionable practices, the gray areas that people might wonder about. Right? Oh, is it okay to do that? Is it wrong? I don't know, and the Bible doesn't explicitly say. And by the way, I would interject that if we are truly people of diligent prayer and study of God's Word, seeking to know God, what He's like, what pleases Him, what does not please Him, and if we're asking Him for godly wisdom, which James says He will definitely give without reproach, then we will know if it's right or wrong. But Paul is saying here, those things which are not specifically forbidden in Scripture, and which are not even mentioned, yet which are the heart of genuine love for the Lord and the desire to obey Him, which you may not be sure of, those things are not against God's law per se, but he first of all says they may not be helpful. They may not be profitable. And the word he uses here is sumphiro, which means to work together for one's benefit. Right? In other words, not all things which are not specifically deemed contrary to God's law, not all things are necessarily good for me. It's a question that we need to ask. Is it good for me? Right? Then Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. The word edify here, oikodomeo, means literally to build a house, or figuratively, as in this case, to build someone up, to help them stand. Right? So Paul's point, using himself as an example, is that the determining factor as to whether or not the believer should participate in those activities which are not strictly forbidden in Scripture is not whether or not they are an offense to God. We've already seen that, determined that they're not, specifically because they're not strictly forbidden, but rather whether or not participating in them will be for our good, for our sanctification, and for God's glory. And whether or not our participation will build others up or will help them to stand firm in the Lord. As one commentary puts it, desiring the spiritual benefit and edification of ourselves and of others is a hallmark of Christian maturity. Right? It's not just looking out for self. So when we are confronted with the decision about participating in an activity, the first question must be, do I have the right to do it? And if it's not strictly forbidden in God's word, then yes, I do. But it doesn't end there. We must also ask the question, is it beneficial? Will it help me grow? Will it help me and others who are watching to become more like Christ? Will it help me to glorify the Lord by standing firm in Him? If not, we have the obligation to not do it. Right? So edification trumps self-gratification. The next godly principle Paul gives in this passage is that the believer is to seek the welfare of others ahead of their own. Right? Look at verse 24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Now, this goes against our basic fallen human nature, doesn't it? We live in a world, we live in a culture which says, you know what, you need to first look out for number one. Right? That's a message we see and hear every day. You need to love yourself before you can love others. But that's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, next to our love for God, our love and primary concern is to be for others, not for ourselves. And here's a very sobering question for all of us today to consider. When was the last time that we, as individuals, actually sacrificed or actually gave something up for the sake of someone else? Right? When was the last time that we actually sacrificed or gave something up for the sake of someone else? How about for the sake of our Lord? Philippians 2, 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So how many of us have those two verses as our life verse? Right? We're talking about life verses. Has anybody ever had these two? Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Right? The next godly principle given by Paul in this passage is that the believer is no longer bound by legalism. Okay? The believer is no longer bound by legalism. They're now free. Right? They're free to serve the Lord in all they think, say, and do. Look at verses 25 and 26. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. So now, to a certain extent, folks, this principle, the freedom over legalism, balances out the last two principles given. It's basically saying as believers, we are free. We're free to practice such things that are not forbidden in Scripture, as long as they, by God's conviction, are not deemed unprofitable or destructive to us and or to others. And we should feel no guilt about practicing them in that case. Okay? And specifically here again, Paul uses this illustration of eating meat purchased at the market, which had been previously sacrificed to idols, which idols are really nothing, as we've seen, right? And he says, when you go to the market, for conscience sake, don't ask if the meat has been sacrificed or offered to idols. If it doesn't bother your conscience, buy it and eat it and enjoy it. Right? And Paul's point here is that it all belongs to the Lord anyway. It's all a gift from him. And although the believer should never participate in idolatrous worship or ceremonies or activities, worldly activities, after the meat has been sent to the meat to the meat market for sale, right? It can be viewed like any other meat, as food which has been provided by the Lord. Then he says in verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. Now, I was looking at that, and the first thing I thought of was, does that include lutefisk? Because I was going to use that on Nicole, my wife, and my kids. It says to eat whatever's put before you. Right? I wouldn't do that to her. No. It says, eat. Eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. So if an unbeliever asks you as a believer to eat with them, act the same way that you would if you were buying meat from the market. Don't ask if it was offered to idols. Just eat it and enjoy. Because when you ask, Paul says, you run the risk of offending and embarrassing that unbelieving host. And he basically says, if it doesn't bother you knowing that the meat might have been offered to an idol, then eat it. Right? He says, eat whatever is set before you. So Christian liberty, right? The freedom that we have in Christ is a blessing. It is a privilege that should only be forfeited in the case where it is clearly offensive to someone else, right? And in that case, we are to seek the welfare of that person by sacrificing our freedom with the purpose of helping them to grow in the Lord, right? It has to be a purpose for sacrificing the freedom. That's to help them grow in the Lord and grow in their understanding of their own Christian liberty. Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. That freedom is a blessing. As believers, we should not give up our God-given freedom unless it is for the edification of someone else, in which case it is not out of legalistic obligation that we sacrifice, but rather out of voluntary personal restriction, right? As believers, we have been called to enjoy God's gift of liberty in Christ, not be restricted in the enjoyment of it. The next principle Paul gives has to deal with condescension and condemnation. Look at verses 28 through 30, please. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Now, first of all, let's look at the characters in this illustration. First, the first character mentioned is anyone who says to you, this was offered to idols. And the anyone here refers to a believer, a fellow believer. Right? If another believer who is weaker in the faith and who is still holding to some degree of legalism, if they come to you at a meal in an unbeliever's house and they point out the fact that that meat was previously sacrificed to idols, and if they have a problem with that, for the sake of that believer's conscience, don't eat it. And not only that, don't put that weaker believer down for their legalistic, spiritually immature view. Right? Don't turn to look at them and say, you're so dumb, or something like that. Don't put them down. Don't argue with them. Don't condemn them. Don't insist on your own liberty, your own freedom to do as you please. Right? Willingly sacrifice. Give up your freedom so as to not offend their conscience. Now, this does not mean that we are to change our conscience or our convictions in the matter, right? The point is that we're to graciously put the welfare of our brother and sister in Christ ahead of our own. Okay? But what about the unbelieving host? What if not eating the meat they have prepared would be offensive to them? Right? So we're at this unbeliever's house, and they've prepared this big spread. They got this meat, and an unbeliever and a fellow believer comes and says that's offered to was offered to idols. So we decide, well, we're not going to eat that then for the sake of them, that they may grow to be more spiritually mature. But what about the person who prepared it, that unbeliever? Right? What if that unsaved person invites us? And what if they've invited us and their heart, our heart, desires to establish a friendship with them for the purpose of reaching them with the gospel? What if they're offended by our refusal to eat what they've made for us? Right? What about the unbeliever in that case? Well, we need to remember as Christians, we are in a family. Right? God's family. And we need to remember that the conscience of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, our family members, are more important than the feelings of an unbelieving host. In other words, it's better to offend the host by not attending or eating than to offend a weaker believer by participating or partaking. Right? The benefit, the good, and the edification of a fellow brother or sister in Christ is more important than the feelings of an unbeliever. We're family. And the truth be told, when we stand for our fellow believers, more often than not, those unbelievers who see that will respect us for our loyalty to God and His family. And in verse 29, Paul also says that our liberty, our freedom, should not be judged by another man's conscience. In other words, we should not use our freedom in such a way that it offends our fellow believers. Because when others see that, they may judge our actions by their conscience and have reason to slander us, to slander our freedom, and more importantly, to slander the name of the Lord. Right? So Paul says we should give thanks for the food as well as for the freedom that we have to eat the food, and then politely choose to not eat the food that would offend our fellow brother or sister who is weaker in the faith. And then next, quickly, the next godly principle Paul gives has to do with the purpose of Christian freedom. Why did God give us Christian freedom and liberty in the first place? Look at verses 31 and 32. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Right? The whole purpose of our Christian liberty is to glorify God. Right? And how do we do that? By first seeking to know Him through prayer and through the study and application of God's Word to our lives. And as we grow in our knowledge of Him, we become more and more like Him. You can't spend time with someone and not grow closer to them. And He is then glorified as we seek His godly wisdom, submitting to His good and perfect will for our lives, and as we respond to the trials and temptations of life in a Christ-like manner, right? So whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Again, our purpose as God's beloved people is to honor Him. And He's dishonored when we sin. Right? So Paul says, we must live righteous, loving, selfless lives so as not to be an offense to those outside of the faith, thus giving them a cause to reject Christ. The Greek word used here for this phrase, to give no offense, is a proskopos. It means to be blameless. Metaphorically speaking, it is to not lead others into sin by one's mode or way of life. Again, we are to glorify God in everything we think, say, and do. And then finally, Paul gives his last godly principle here with regards to glorifying God. And it has to do with what Christian freedom looks like. What does Christian freedom look like? Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." Wow. Paul, whose conscience is clear, basically is saying, look at my life as an example to follow. Right? He says, I sought to please all men in all things. In other words, I lived in such a sacrificial way so as to bring others to Christ. I placed their welfare, both believers and unbelievers alike, ahead of my own. Basically saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ, our perfect example, who Scripture says in Philippians 2, 7 and 8, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. So let me conclude with a couple of questions here. First of all, would we have the confidence and the clear conscience to say, hey, imitate me as I imitate Christ? Could any of us say that? Would anybody be, not that you asking you to do it now, but would anybody be able to raise their hand and actually say, yes, imitate me and my example as I imitate Christ? Follow me. That's amazing when you think about it. Paul was able to say that. And then last question. Do we fully understand? And are we fulfilling our God-commanded purpose of glorifying him in whatever we think, say, or do? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. There's some really challenging words that we saw today. Especially that last one, Lord. Seeing Paul's example, seeing how he was able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. But Lord, we understand too that the Apostle Peter was a sinner. He was a sinner just like the rest of us, as was the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we understand that they, the disciples, your apostles, they were born in sin. Not in a morally neutral state like many believe today. Born in sin and in need of a Savior. Lord, we thank you. We praise you so much for choosing not only to regenerate our spiritually dead souls, giving us the ability, giving us the desire to love you, to serve you, to fulfill our purpose of glorifying you, but you also provided a Savior for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are such an amazing God. Help us to take what we've learned here today and to apply it to our lives. We trust that you will do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.